Attitude determines behavior. And when Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, he began with the Beatitudes. Each of them begins with the word blessed, which I think is very interesting. Blessed typically is interpreted to mean happy. If you're blessed, you're happy. I think that's true, but that is certainly way too shallow. Now, I want you to think about this. Blessed means, in the Beatitudes, God-approved ones. And so in Matthew 25 and verse 34, at the judgment day, you have this. Ready? Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What does blessed mean? Does it mean come ye happy of the Lord, inherit the kingdom? That's not happy. I mean, they're happy, but that's not the point. The point is that these are the God-approved ones. So when you get to the Beatitudes, I want you to always remember this. The Beatitudes represent those who are the God-approved ones. And in this case, the ones who have these kingdom attitudes. How's your attitude doing? How's your attitude? Now, I think a lot of people have the idea that if you're a Christian, you know, what that means is that there are things that you don't do and things that you have to do. And it's sort of an outside thing that we do, outside of our soul. But the Lord Jesus doesn't just want your overt actions. He wants your heart. The Beatitudes evidence that fact. Let's do the last three. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. You know, that this is a word that would be used with reference to metal that didn't have any alloys in it, that was pure gold or pure silver. And the idea of a pure heart is that, you know what? I don't have any trouble defining true success. Can you define true success? What's true success? You know what? There's only one definition, Christian, for true success, and every other definition pales into insignificance beside this one. Are you ready? This is it. True success is living your life and going to heaven. Anything close to that? You say, What about making a lot of money? True success, making a lot of money and going to hell, right? That's great. What kind of success is that? You know, I was politically very powerful before I went to hell and then, right? No. See, true success is living your life and going to heaven. May I challenge those of you who are parents and those of you who are grandparents to teach your children this. I mean, say it to them. What's true success? Living your life and going to heaven. What's true failure? Living your life and not going to heaven. What if they say that 1,000 times? I believe it'll mean something to them. Now see, that's pure in heart. Here's what Paul says, Philippians 3 and 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I like that. Are you a work in progress? Yeah. Oh, yeah. He said, I hadn't gotten there yet. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Now, does Paul mean that he only does one thing in his life? No. But what he means is he's pure in heart. This is his focus of life. This one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what? Paul doesn't have any trouble defining what true success is. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you pure in heart? Pure in heart describes a man who, I mean, doesn't have any trouble telling you what true success is. That's pure in heart. And it has a bearing on every facet of his life. I really want to go to heaven. I mean, I want to go to be with the Lord. That's pure in heart. Number next. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, this one gets kind of tough because, I mean, we serve the Prince of Peace, don't we? And don't you love peace? I've taken a lot of teasing about our house. We live out sort of in the mid-country. I mean, it's not real country, but it's sort of country. We live on 4 acres. And now that sounds unusual to people around here, but this is Alabama. out in the open, you know, and so it's not like here. And it's, the property values are considerably lower there than they are here. So we have 4 acres. And when we bought that place, and this is the part I took teasing about, Dan, I named it. In the South, people used to do that, and I named it. And I stuck with it, too, and I bought some address labels. And people who got mail from me, they saw the name of that house on that label, and still do. I mean it. And I made a sign, and I stuck it in the yard out there, and it has the name of the house on it. Because I'm serious about this. And when we get home in a couple of days from being in Florida, I'll probably say to Cindy as we drive up, isn't it good to be back to, and I'll say the name of the house. And you know what I named it? Serenity. You know why? Because I'm a man who loves peace. Don't you love peace, Christian? And you and I serve the Prince of Peace. But what does it mean? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The first thing that comes to mind, I'm going to give you 4 things that it means in your life if you're a peacemaker. Now, the first one perhaps is the one Jesus is referencing. I do not know, because this is a broad concept, but perhaps this is it. Number one, we're called peacemakers because we have made peace with God. Isaiah 59:2 says that our sins have separated us from our God. Sins like a wedge that have pulled us apart from God. And we've got to make peace with God. You've got to make peace. And the only way to make peace with God is the cross. And we've done that. We've come to the cross. And as Christians, we've made peace with God. We're reconciled with Him. But that's not the only way that Christians are peacemakers, is it? Number two, we make peace with our fellow man. Do you know how to do this? I mean, have you done any reading lately on how to make peace with your fellow man when you have disunion? Well, yeah. What? Matthew 18. What about that? What if your brother sins against you and you've got a problem between him? Jesus tell you what to do about that? And we don't like it. We don't like it, but we know what He said. And see, what I want to do, if I've got a problem with you, you're the last person I want to talk to about it. What I want to do is I want to call some friends and I want to tell them about this so they will be on my side of this. Because if I'm upset with you, what I really want is people to hate you like I do, right? And that's our natural inclination. That's just as wrong as it could be. You don't want to be treated like that, do you? But anyway, you know what Jesus said about it, Matthew chapter 18? If your brother sins against you, you go to him, just the two of you, and you talk to him about that, and maybe you'll gain your brother. Now, I know something about peacemaking then, because I serve the Prince of Peace. It goes so far, and this gets really tough. This is against our nature. What happens if I've got a quarrel with a brother in the church that is over something that could be taken to a court of law? Maybe it's a property dispute. You ever known of people having property disputes? I say the line is here. No. My grandfather drew the plat, and the line is here. And sometimes people have strong disputes. And what if it's between two brothers in the Lord? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, look, before you take and show the dirty laundry to the world, you solve that. And if it means you, are you ready for this? If it means you cause yourself to be defrauded, Christian, do it. What's that? See, we serve the Prince of Peace, even if it means we suffer in the process. We make peace with our fellow man. But that's not the only way we're peacemakers. Here's number three. We're peacemakers in reference to helping other people make peace with God. Right? So we're soul conscious. I mean, we're always thinking about the people around us and their relationship to the Lord. And so if we have an opportunity, what we're going to do, I mean, we're going to talk to them about how are things between you and the Lord lately? Or, you know what, we're having a gospel meeting and we're having lunch every day. Would you like to come with me? We'll have lunch and we'll listen to a short talk. And what, you know what, we're always thinking about people's souls. And why is that? It's because we're peacemakers. It's because we want to help people to make peace with God. The fourth way that we're peacemakers, and I believe this one's true too, is that we help people make peace with other people. You see, Christians, and I don't mean that we try to interject ourselves in other people's business. We're not busybodies. I know that. But I do believe that by our influence, we're peacemakers in a general sense. I mean, I know the secrets. You know the secrets of people getting along? You do, don't you? I mean, you read in a book one time, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, Matthew 7 and 12. Or this principle about apologizing when you've done something wrong and don't offer mitigating circumstances. Just do like the prodigal son and say, I have sinned. I mean, I'm wrong about this. We know about those principles. We know about walking a mile in another man's shoes. See, we've learned from the peacemaker. And Christians then have an influence over others and sometimes great opportunity to help mediate in problems with people and help people draw back together again. The last beatitude is this one. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then this remarkable statement, rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's really hard to do. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's not just I want you to be content it's not that I want you to be at peace about this. It goes way beyond that. I want you to be happy about this. I want you to rejoice and be exceeding glad. You ought to giggle all night about this. Be exceeding glad. Now, how do you explain that? Let me tell you something. Following Christ has always meant persecution. Now, why is that true? It's because of John chapter 3 and about verse 19, where Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We're an open rebuke to the world. I mean, by virtue of the fact that we say Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's very exclusive, you know. That's very intolerant to say he's the only way. We're an open rebuke to the world. And so here's a man in the first century who's a stonemason. And someone comes and says, I want to hire you for a contract. We're going to build a temple to the God of Serapis. We understand you're the best stonemason around, and we're going to hire you for 2 years to build this grand edifice to our God. What's a man to do? He can't build that. He can't use it. Here comes a man and says, now I'm a high priest in the worship, the service to our God, and it's an idol. And he says, you're a tailor, and I want you to make me use your skills the best you've got, and I want you to make me a robe with which to lead the people in worship to Serapis. You see, there are people who are persecuted. He can't do that. He can't make that garment. You take somebody who's, and this is a persecution that still happens today, a person who obeys the gospel, but his family doesn't do the same, doesn't appreciate his Christianity. You have a number of passages in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, or 1 Peter chapter 3, which talk about people who become Christians and their family members don't get it and don't appreciate it, don't like it. And sometimes families are divided. What do you call that? It's persecution. It's heartache that comes along with serving the Prince of Peace. Sometimes it would have to do with social things. I mean, in the first century, you talk about Rome. And the social events, the big feasts, were almost always in tribute to some god. Even in private meetings, when families would have other families over for supper, they would pour out a drink offering to begin the meal in honor of Lord Serapis or some other idolatrous god. And what would you do if you were a Christian? Can you eat a meal that is dedicated to this false god? I'm talking about persecution. I'm talking about persecution. And Jesus said, I want you to rejoice and be exceeding glad when you face those things and you say, I do not understand that. Who in his right mind would enjoy persecution? Well, now that's not the point. The point isn't that we enjoy the pain. And the point certainly isn't that we pursue persecution or that we try to agitate people. We're not folks who pursue agitating people. We don't want to do that. We try to make peace. But the point is this. And it's true in your life. And it's part of the Beatitudes. So this has to do with our attitude. Do you sometimes suffer for your faith? Do you sometimes suffer in your family or in your job or in your social relationships because you're a Christian? If so, I want you to have this attitude. I am so happy. I don't enjoy this, but I'm so happy because this suffering connects me, ties me, relates me to Jesus Christ, who suffered the ultimate sacrifice for the truth. It links me together with the people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, all over these centuries, all the way back. It ties me together with those who have suffered for that. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and all the kinds of suffering that people through the years have gone through for God. What about the Apostle Paul? He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. Well, they drug him out of Lystra because they thought he was dead. 5 times he received 40 stripes, save 1. 195 stripes on the back of this man for my Lord. And when I am persecuted today for righteousness' sake, it makes me kin to them. We're serving the same God. Here's how I want to wrap this up. Blessed are the peacemakers, or the pure in heart, rather. Blessed are the pure in heart, he says, for they shall see God. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think inherit the earth and see God are similar concepts. Now, I know that you and I are going to see God when we go to heaven. But isn't there a sense in which we see God now? When I go outside, you know, over there in God's country of Alabama, you go out at night and out, we have mountains there, you know. Those are tall heaps of dirt that... we don't have an ocean like you people, but... You can go out on a clear night and see a starry sky. And it's magnificent. But now if you went out with an astronomer, what he would see is a bit different from what you see. And he would start describing the different configurations of the stars. And he would name... You take a man who runs a... Would take a boat, a ship, and he could navigate the trackless sea by the stars. He doesn't see what you see. He sees more. He sees with trained eyes, right? And the deeper you get into the Word, and the more closely you follow Jesus, the more you see God. Do you see what I mean? And what does it mean that we shall inherit the earth? The meek shall inherit the earth. This morning, Dan and I were standing looking over the ocean. And I don't know if I raised this point or he raised this point, but we talked about inheriting the earth. And I was delighted to see that he was right in his view about what this means because he agreed with me. And he said, you know, I'm teasing. What does it mean that the meek shall inherit the earth? You know it does not mean that we're going to inherit the physical earth and own the earth. I mean, you know, the earth is going to be destroyed one day. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and will, you know, the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth, the works therein shall be burned up. Not just burned, but burned up. All right? Completely destroyed. Are we going to inherit the earth? Well, not unless you're just going to inherit ashes. It's not talking about the literal sphere of the planet. I'll tell you what it's talking about. You go out and you look at the ocean or you look at the starry sky. Now, I know you. I know what you think when you see it. You think what I think. How different would that view be if you were an atheist? You look out at the ocean, the vastness of it, the magnificence of the ocean. And what do you think if you're an atheist? I guess you think, isn't that pretty? Isn't that nice? And what do you think if you're a Christian? You think what I think. You can't help it. You can't help it. You think, oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. And I submit that that's the sense in which people who have these attitudes, called the Beatitudes, see God and inherit the earth. And when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, the people who had heard him, the Bible says, were astonished at his doctrine.